Good evening, brothers and sisters. This evening, I wanted to share something with you. I want to share something with you from the Word of God that is a little bit by way of a reminder and a little bit by way of a warning. I was reading a certain passage some time ago, and it struck home very forcefully to me. You know, it brought home to my mind how dangerous, how deceptive sin is, and the danger of the human heart. And I want to share some of those thoughts with you tonight. The title of the message tonight is "The Missing Names," or what I'm sure you'll consider a strange title. Our God's love is not enough. And that's certainly a very strange sounding topic, especially for people like us who believe so wholeheartedly and so passionately in the completeness of the love of God. But I'm sure you'll understand what I'm trying to say in just a moment. You know, it's in Jamaica, there's a certain exam that is called a common entrance exam. In fact, I think they're trying to phase it out now. But what the common entrance examination is an examination that entitles a child to attend a high school. Not every child in Jamaica had that privilege. We have different levels of schooling. You have the primary school and the all-age school. Then you have the what was called the secondary schools, which is like, it's like a high school, but the quality of education is not that good. And then you have the high schools where you really get premier education. And when children are in grade 6, about ages 10 to 11, they had to do an examination called the Common Entrance Examination. And then it's always something when in August, because at a certain date in August, they always publish the results in the national newspaper. And on that day, when the results come out, thousands of children all over the island are waiting. Some with, I suppose, dread expectancy to see if their names are in the paper. It's a big thing, you know. No matter where you are in Jamaica, you can hardly miss it when it's time for the common entrance results, because everybody needs to get a paper, and they are studying to see if they don't have a child who did the exam, then they are looking for somebody who they know and to see which school they are going to. And it became such a competitive thing and such a serious thing for some children that more than one child committed suicide at that age. At age 11 or 12, at age 10 or 11, because his or her name didn't appear in the list. And what they are trying to do now is phase out that examination and do more like a continuous assessment, and then gradually try to get every child into something that looks like a high school, and hopefully they'll get rid of that problem. But it's very important. What I'm trying to emphasize is that there are some situations where it's very, very important where your name is included. You also have something that is called the National Housing Trust. Everybody who works in Jamaica is supposed to pay some money to a certain fund. The government collects it. Maybe it's one of those scams, but supposedly it will entitle you at some time to apply for a loan to build a house, or if they build a housing scheme for you to apply for one of the homes. And sometimes they build large schemes with a few hundred homes. And then people who are entitled to apply will apply for one of these houses. And then that's another big thing, because sometimes they show you on television these long lines of people lining up to see if their names are on the list of those who have been selected to get one of these houses. To have your name included is considered a very important thing in some cases. I remember one of the things that the minister who disfellowshipped me, he said to me, a little before we had the disfellowshipping, he said, "You are all in a very dangerous position." About 30 of us were disfellowshipped at one time. He said, "You are all in a very dangerous position, because all of you could have your names removed from the church books." It kind of stunned me at the time, because he seemed to believe that the removal of those names was a matter of salvation, a matter of life and death. But then I discovered afterwards that a great many people have that same kind of idea. They believed that if your name was removed from that particular book, then you would be lost. And so for many people, one of the most important things in life is for my name to be retained in that book. The Bible, in some places, makes the retention of your name in a certain place a very significant thing. If you look with me at Nehemiah 7, in verses 6 to 3 and 6 to 4, I'd just like to read something here for you. It says, "And of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite to wife, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they polluted, were they as polluted, put from the priesthood." In the days of ancient Israel, if your name was not in the genealogy, if you were not in that register, if your name was just missing, you could not be a part of that group that belonged to the priesthood. So you can see that in some instances, just to have your name in a certain place is extremely important. Well, perhaps the most important place for any person to have his name is in the book of life. In Revelation 20, and every time I never read this verse without it occasioning some deep thinking on my part. Here is a place where the inclusion of your name is of vital importance. Here is where you just have to have your name, because it says here in Revelation 20 and verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now that's the place where we've got to have our names. I mean, all of this other stuff, everything else that I mentioned, is so insignificant when compared to that last great day when we stand before the great judge and that book is opened. And we will by then have known which side we belong to. But I can just imagine if I'm on the outside. And what am I thinking? Oh, how I pray that there might have been a mistake. How I pray that somehow my name might appear in that book. But I know it's a vain hope. But you know, there's still that last desperate hope. Just somehow it might be there. But you know, it won't be there. Because by then, there are no mistakes in that book. The scripture says, "Everybody whose name is not found in that book shall be cast into the lake of fire, everlastingly destroyed." That's where we've got to have our names. And with that in mind, I want us to look at a few places where it talks about some missing names. And I'd like us to look at the significance of these missing names and why it is that they are missing, and see if we can apply some lessons to our lives. The first place I want us to go is Revelation chapter 7. Well, let's go to... Alright, we'll read Revelation 7. I have a comment to make about it, but I'm just going to read it first of all, and then we'll come back to it. Revelation 7, and it's verses 5 to 8. And to just perhaps save on some time, I'm just going to say quickly what I have to say on these few verses. Here we have a list of the tribes of Israel from which the 144,000 are sealed. It mentions, as you know, 12 tribes. But strangely, as we go through this list of tribes, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, we discover that there are two names missing. The tribe of Ephraim is not there, and the tribe of Dan is not there. For some reason, these two names are not included. In fact, it says later on that over the gates of the New Jerusalem are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And I believe it's the same 12 names. I believe Dan and Ephraim are also missing. For some reason, these two tribes that were an integral part of the 12 tribes of Israel, they were always a part of God's people. Somehow, when we come down to the end of time, they have disappeared. They are not there. And I'm not sure that I have the perfect answer to why they are missing, but I'm going to suggest a reason. I also want you to think about another missing name. Another missing name. And boy, this one is a painful one, because this one was so close to being there, and it ought to have been there. Revelation 21 and verse 14. It says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Now here are 12 guys who came from the most common walks of life. Fishermen, tax collectors, rowdy, good for nothings like most of us are or have been. And here are 12 names of these 12 guys which will be on the foundations of the New Jerusalem for all eternity. What a marvelous honor.
Amen.
But when you think about it, there's a name missing. There is a name missing. There was one who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. If anybody was qualified to be in that number, it was that person, and his name is missing. Jesus' love followed that man for every moment that he was among those 12 disciples. He was given every opportunity. He had all the light in the universe. Everything that God had to offer to humanity was wrapped up in Jesus Christ and his revelation. And that man walked in that light for all these years. Well, 3.5 years. But it was a lifetime in terms of what they learned. And his name is missing from the foundations. You know, I would never want to be in Judas's place when all the world shall finally stand before the throne on that last day. I suppose he will look at the New Jerusalem and see those names: Peter, James, John, and if it's in alphabetical order, when it comes to J, he will know Judas should have been next, and it's not there. I don't know how Judas will feel, but his name is missing. What I'm saying, the love of God is not enough. It is what we do that determines where we end up. Here, Judas's name is missing from the foundation of the New Jerusalem, when if there ever was a person whose name should have been there, it was Judas. Now, I'd like to go back to the reason why Ephraim and Dan are missing. And if we can find a reason, I'm going to suggest a reason. And if we can find a reason, I'm going to use it to show us one of the most important reasons why our names might be missing. In fact, perhaps when you bring everything to its essence, it may be the only reason why any of us is ever lost. I want to show you how significant this particular sin is to God. I tried to find out why. Why Ephraim and Dan? I mean, when you look at these 12 tribes, they were not really a lovely bunch. At some point or the other, each one of these tribes or representatives of the tribes did something really terrible at some point or the other. Judas, who became the forerunner of Christ, the Bible tells you several things that he did that were less than desirable. For example, one of the things was that he went to bed with his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute. Reuben, who is included, went in unto his father's wife. Simeon and Levi murdered a whole nation of people. Well, maybe not the whole nation, but a whole city of people. Innocently murdered them. And all of these tribes are the patriarch that was at the head of the tribe had some terrible event or events attached to his life history. So why Ephraim and Dan? Well, I found a few things in the Bible that I'd like to point out to you, and I believe that the reason why they were cast out was because they were predominant in Israel for one particular sin. I'm just going to identify it very quickly by turning to Hosea 4 and verse 17, and then I'll show you a few other verses that strengthen the point. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17. It's very simply stated in this verse. It says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. In chapter 13 and verse 1, it says of the same Ephraim, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. If you take the teaching of those two verses, what it says is that the great sin of Ephraim, it could have been all Israel, it might have been all Israel, but Ephraim became representative of Israel. And the sin that is identified here is the sin of idolatry. And God says when Ephraim offended in idols, offended in Baal, he died. And God's sentence was, he's joined to his idols. Leave him alone. There are a few other verses in the same book that emphasize the point. In chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, it says, and by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall the Lord return unto him. Ephraim's chief sin, as I look at this, seems to be idolatry. Ephraim seemed to have been most outstanding of all the tribes in this question of idolatry. But then I turned to look at Dan, and I found something interesting there as well. You know, in Genesis 49 and verse 17, as Jacob was dying, and under inspiration he began to prophesy concerning the destiny of the tribes, he said something strange about Dan. I suppose some of us could quote this from memory. But as I was looking, Genesis 49, as I looked through that chapter, and I looked at the statements made by Jacob, I found it strange what he said about Dan. He says in verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Then the next verse says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. Well, I don't know if there's any way you could look at that and come to the conclusion that Dan would do a good work. It seems to me that anybody that is called a serpent with the symbolism that a serpent has in the Bible must be going to do something really bad. Dan is called a serpent. Not only a serpent, but he bites the horse's heel and causes the rider to fall backwards. It seems to indicate that Dan would do something that would cause Israel to stumble. In fact, when I look at Amos 8 and verse 14, I find something there that ties in with what we have been looking at already. Amos 8 and verse 14. It says, they that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manner of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. Whatever it was that they were calling the God of Dan, it was an evil thing, because God says those people would fall and never rise up again. In fact, by the time of Amos, what I can see here is that the The evil, whatever it was that Dan was involved in, that involved the tribe of Dan, had become proverbial. Because God says people were swearing. And they were saying, "Thy God, O Dan, liveth." And you can see it's in small, it's a small g, small G-O-D. But at the same time, you can tell that it's talking about something negative. In Israel, they had begun to say, "Thy God, O Dan, liveth." And it was not talking about the true God. Dan had become proverbial as a center of idolatry. In 1 Kings chapter 12, we find that this is exactly what the scripture shows us. 1 Kings chapter 12. And in verse 28, we could read from verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 12. It's talking about Jeroboam. It says, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan." So Dan became a center of idolatry. Jeroboam made these two calves. He put one in Dan, and the other, it seems, in Bethel. And the people began to come up to Dan to worship. And apparently that is why Dan became a proverb. The people would say, "Thy God, O Dan, liveth." And if you know what happens, if you know what happened with Israel, you know that Jeroboam started an idolatrous system in Israel that never stopped. It never ended until the Assyrians finally destroyed those 10 tribes. Those two calves that Jeroboam set up, they became the worship of Israel for centuries until they were finally destroyed. But Dan became the center of this idolatry. In 2 Kings 10 and verse 29, it mentions the same thing. It says, "Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them." Jehu departed not from after them. To wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. Nobody ever came up in Israel. Nobody ever became king among those 10 tribes that ever corrected that first abomination of Jeroboam. They continued to worship those calves until finally they were destroyed by the Assyrians. I want to say that in looking at this, I've come to the conclusion that the most terrible sin, I think this encompasses all probably, but I'd like us to focus on it and give it its proper name. The most serious sin, the most dangerous thing in our experience as people who know these marvelous truths, as people who have made so many steps in changing and adopting a better lifestyle, the most terrible and dangerous thing goes by one big name. The name of it is idolatry. All of us know what idolatry is. Well, in its basest and grossest form, in its most primitive form, it means setting your affection upon an image and allowing your affection for this image and your belief in this image to determine how you behave, how you live, how you worship. In its more subtle forms, what it is really is allowing something to come between me and my loyalty to God. And when you think about that, I think everybody that I know can bow his head in shame and say, "God, forgive me, I'm guilty." Be it ever so small. Somebody, I don't remember where I heard it, but it made an impression on my mind and I heard it. Somebody said, I was listening to Pilgrim's Progress. And it was the interpreter who took Pilgrim and showed him the different things in his house. And then there was this man who woke up out of his sleep in a fright. And he said he had a dream. He dreamed that it was the day of judgment. And the Lord had come and he was not ready. And Pilgrim said, but why weren't you ready? He said, oh, there's a little sin in my life. But it's just a little thing, just a little sin, just a little sin. And Pilgrim said, oh, give it up now, give it up now. He said, but it's just a little sin. And Pilgrim said, if it's a little sin, why is it so hard to give up? Amen. Now, I thought about that. But I realized as I listened to it that it is true for me, and I think for most of us, that the little sins are the ones that are easiest to compromise with. They're the ones that don't seem to matter. And yet they leech away at our Christian experience. They gradually leech away at our experience and drag us deeper and deeper into heavy waters. And the thing is that when something becomes actions become habits. Habits become lifestyles. And your lifestyle becomes your destiny. Just a little morsel that I eat. I'm not a legalist. I'm anything but. But I know the effect. I'm trying to emphasize the effect of small things that we allow to control our lives. Whatever you don't overcome, it's true, will overcome you and work out your destruction. And that is why God himself makes no compromise with sin in any form or shape. He does not compromise. He says, be holy. He says, be clean. He says, be perfect. Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And God is not... I've thought about this a few times. And every time I say it, it strikes home to me how true it is. We are bred in filth. We grew in it. We are so accustomed to wrong and to sin that we have not even the faintest concept of how awful it is. But maybe by using a comparison, it might be brought home to us. You know, if you think of, I heard a story once about a guy who used to work on one of these ships somewhere in the Orient. Could have been in between China and somewhere else, but. In this story, there was a ship that was they called the honey barge. It carried anything but honey. It was really a sewage disposal ship. Collected sewage and disposed of it. They called it a honey barge. And this guy that spoke in the story, he was so scornful, but he worked on the ship. And one day, somehow, accidentally, he fell into the sewage. And he couldn't swim. And they say he shot out of that thing and leaped overboard. And he was never seen again. He drowned. But his abhorrence of the thing was so great, he never thought, there was no reason. And I suppose, if you can imagine, if you can empathize with that story, then perhaps you can imagine how Jesus felt when he came among us. Perhaps you can imagine how God feels when he thinks of the smallest sin. But for us, what is a little lie? What is a little stretching of the truth? What is adding one more grain of rice when there are 50 already? I caught 3 fish. So what if I say I caught 4? That's how we look at it. Because it's small, because we have been bred in it. It's steeped into our being. But God knows what righteousness is, and he says, be perfect. So, I'm drifting away a little bit. But back to the question of idolatry. Idolatry is allowing something, be it ever so small, to take root in our lives and to fester there and to breed and to build. God knows it will destroy us. And he does not compromise with idolatry. And he shows us in the scripture in several ways, in many ways, that the most dangerous thing to compromise with is idolatry. And he shows us that it's not just idolatry in its gross form. It can be more subtle. In fact, in a very familiar story, the rich young ruler, I heard Esther say something this morning, and I know I could feel with her, because there are times when I feel, I wish my house would burn down. I really do. Sometimes I don't know about Alan, but I have a little ministry as well. And I know that sometimes I don't pray as much as I used to when I had nothing. Because it seems like I don't have the time. I don't study as much. I hardly have the time. And sometimes I say, I wonder if everything should just burn and then I go back to the clothes on my back. if it would just return me to simplicity. I don't know. I don't think that's the answer. I think I need some more. I need clearer vision and more determination. I need more determination. I need more resolve for me. But I'm thinking, you know, the rich young ruler thought that life was all right. He thought that his life was upright, morally upright. He thought he was doing nothing wrong. And so simply, Jesus showed him that in his life there was a huge mountain that for him turned out to be insurmountable. I don't know, I think about that sometimes. I think about the things Jesus did, and I realize he was being merciful, but mercy sometimes means to be so harsh. And we need to think about that in the way we deal with ourselves. He says to a man, "Follow me." The man says, "Lord, I will follow you. But look, my father is dead. Let me go and bury him first." "Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me." I don't know all that he was trying to say to the man. All I can think about is that if I was this man and I went to the master and I said, "I'll follow you." Or he says, "Follow me." And I said, "I'll follow you. But my father is dead. I have to go and bury him." He says, "Let the dead bury the dead. You go and preach the kingdom." What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? Well, I could convince myself, I'm sure he was just speaking figuratively. But I don't think I would rest easy as I turn my way homeward to go and bury my father first. I don't think I would have any peace in my heart having heard these words from his lips. He says to another man, "I will follow you." What was it he wanted to do first? And Jesus says, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom." This rich young man comes to him and says, "Lord, I feel like I want to serve you, I want to follow you, but there's something in my heart. I want to have life. I just think that something is missing." And mercilessly, uncompromisingly, Jesus says, "Sell everything you have and give to the poor and come and follow me." I tell you, his name might have been somewhere on the city as well. His name might have been somewhere on the city as well, but he couldn't do it. And then you discover, and he discovered, that there was a huge mountain in his life. There was a great idol. Though he was keeping the Sabbath, he never used the Lord's name in vain. He paid all his tithe, and he went through all the motions, but there was a mountain. There was something that was precious and dear to him more than all the claims of God. And Jesus used one sentence, one command, to show the man what was in his heart. And I think if we are honest with Christ, if we are honest with our Father and honest with ourselves, most of the time we can really see where the sore spots are in our lives. We can see where we are putting other things before God. And I'm saying, God wants us to know that if we are serious about salvation, it's not just head theology, but we must deal mercilessly with these idols in our lives. Because idolatry leads us to the place where eventually God has to say, "Leave him alone. Blot his name from the book of life." And in such a case, we will find that the love of God has not been enough. God love, I don't know how God can ever forget. I don't know. I will forget. He will blot it from my memory. I don't know if God will ever forget one of his children who are lost forever. I don't know. I don't know if there will be an eternal emptiness in the heart of God. I know he says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And love is unconditional. But the rewards of love are bound to be conditional. Because no sin shall enter God's eternal universe. No sin. But love will not be enough for those who choose their own way continually. I'd like to just look at one or two places in the Bible where idolatry. Let's turn to, I think it's 2 Chronicles. I'll tell you in a moment. 2 Chronicles 36. It says, "Moreover," I'm starting from verse 14. "Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But God's love was not enough. Because it says, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. We might not verbally misuse the prophets of God. We might not literally mock the messengers of God, but each time that the word of God comes to us and we fail to act upon it, that is one way of mocking the messengers of God. I am not the messenger of God to you tonight. It is the word of God. It is the Holy Spirit here. It is the angels who are here tonight, who are really the messengers of God, whom we mock and despise each time we hear and refuse to hearken. But verse 14, it says they transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. And it says they continued in this direction until finally it says in verse 16, till there was no remedy. And I want you to think about what that means, because we say for every problem there are 1,000 solutions. And for the God of heaven we might say there are millions of solutions. And when God comes to the place where he says there is no remedy, you can trust that everything has been exhausted. And that's where idolatry leads us to. It leads us to the place where God can do nothing more. And when God's love can do no more, that's something too terrible to contemplate. But it's the truth. That's where we end up when we continue to harden our hearts. You have heard it said, and the Bible emphasizes it, that Satan will make you into a Christian, and he will make you into a strict Christian just in order that you might transgress on one little point. One little point. He only wants one foothold. In fact, he prefers to have a little foothold, because the other 99% makes you feel secure. The Godhead message, the nice camp meetings, the good fellowship, the sacrifices, the tract distribution. One little thing. That's all he wants. And that one little thing is what constitutes idolatry, because on that point you say to God, I will retain my own character, or I will retain my own possession, or my own habit. I have a little weakness. I like to stretch the truth. But look, I'm very zealous in missionary work. Look, I'm very zealous in studying the Bible. I just have a little fault. You are lost. Amen. I got to understand. It puzzled me a lot when I was a younger Christian, because Adventists teach that unless you confess every single sin, you will not be saved when your name comes up in the investigative judgment. At first that used to bother me, because I couldn't think how I could ever remember all the sins I ever committed. I couldn't. I don't think there's any human being alive who will ever remember every sin that he ever committed. But I got to understand one day in studying out this very matter, when Ellen White says, if we have sins only half confessed, those who have half confessed sins will not make it, to use my own words, but that's the gist of what you said. But you mentioned half confessed or half repented of, something of that nature. I'm not sure of the exact terminology, but I thought about it and I thought, how do you half repent? And I realized that there are two elements to repentance. The Bible says, he that confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. What I realize is that an unconfessed sin, a sin that is unrepented of, is not a sin that you have forgotten to say, I'm sorry that I told that lie. It is a sin of deceptiveness that you continue to cling to. It's not that I have to remember every time I ever stole a lie, every time I ever went into the cookie jar and stole a cookie, every time I ever said something unkind to my brother. But if I continue to steal, and I say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I steal, Lord, I'm sorry, I steal, Lord, I'm sorry, I tell a lie, I stretch the truth, Lord, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm sorry, and I keep on doing it, have I confessed? Have I repented of that sin? No, it is still my master, and that sin is going to destroy me. And when my name comes up in the judgment and it is found that I am still a liar, or I'm still a thief, or whatever, that is when it will be found that there has been an idol in my life all these years. I never ever overcame it, and that is what will cause my destruction. We must come to grips with ourselves on these small things. If the big things are no longer a problem, and I believe that they are, but if they are no longer a problem, come to grips with these small things. It is not the minute details of the sin, it is a principle that this thing is still my master. That is the problem. You know, when I was in college, I had a teacher who was a semi-atheist. And one day he ridiculed God and the Bible in front of the class. And he said, what would you think if somebody came to your country and just began killing out all your people wholesale for no reason? And he said, what do you think about God who told the Israelites to go into Canaan and just wipe out those Canaanites? And I got really infuriated, and I stood up and I started to defend the Bible. But this is the verse that I really use, that he and a lot of people who have this criticism have never read. God speaks to Abraham, and he says something to Abraham here in verse 16. He speaks about the children of Israel, and in verse 13 he says, it says, and he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. Let me use the microphone since that thing is going. And shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. But look at verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now you see what that beautiful verse is saying. God says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm sending your whole generation, your whole nation, down into Egypt for 400 years. And then after 400 years, I'm bringing them back to this country. And in case you're thinking, why are you taking so long to bring us back? God says, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, doesn't that speak to you of the mercy of our God? He says, I'm not going to destroy these people yet. I'm giving them 400 years of probationary time to see what will happen. Mercy. And don't think that while those Canaanites were there, God was not speaking to them. Balaam shows you that God had representatives there that was dealing with these people and showing them who the true God was. But God says 400 years. And you say that the Jews had 490 years from the time of Daniel, but here God gave these Canaanites 400 years, and he says, I'm not going to allow you people to wipe them out and to possess their land because their iniquity is not yet full. I'm giving them time to repent and to turn around. Look at 1 Kings 21 and verse 26. And let us see what happened, why they were finally dispossessed and driven out of the land. It's speaking about Ahab, one of the kings of Israel, and it says in verse 25, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Verse 26, and he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. According to this verse, what was the chief sin of the Amorites? It was idolatry. It was the worship of idols. God gave the Amorites 400 years, and at the end he cast them out because of idolatry. In 2 Chronicles 36, it says that, we looked at that one already, it says that God had to cast out Israel because there was no remedy, because they did according to what the nations who had gone before them did. So again we see that Israel's great sin was idolatry. And again we saw that Dan and Ephraim are missing from the 12 tribes of Israel at the end because of idolatry. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. We need to stop compromising with those quote unquote little sins. Such things don't exist. There are only deceptions of Satan by which we think great sins are little sins. That's all. There are no little sins. The more little they are, the more subtle they are, the easier to work out our destruction. I found a startling verse in Ezekiel chapter 14, and I want you to turn with me to that verse. Perhaps the most frightening of all the verses we have looked at tonight so far. In chapter 14, I'd like to read from verse 3. It says, let's start from verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? God is saying the people who have idols in their lives should not pray. Now that's serious, but look at it and see what God is saying. He says, these men have set up idols in their hearts. They have set the stumbling blocks of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of by them? Should they come to ask me any questions? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. And what does that mean? It says in verse 8, and I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. Now I found that frightening, because what that says to me is that when a person comes to God to pray, to inquire of God, and he has idols in his heart, God says, I will do it. I interpret that God will permit that person to be deceived. I have a precedent in the Bible. You remember when Ahab and Jehoshaphat wanted to go to war together. And so they got together, and Jehoshaphat was a little concerned, and he says, let us inquire of the Lord before we go. So Jehoshaphat sent for 400 prophets of Baal, and they came and they prophesied, and they said, thus said the Lord, go up to Ramoth Gilead, for you shall surely conquer. One of them put horns on his head, and he said, and he pushed with them, and he said, this is what the Lord says, this is how you will push against the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat, being a worshipper of the true God, was uneasy, and he said, yes, but isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? And Ahab said, yes, but I don't like him, because he always says bad things about me. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so, send for him. And it's amazing, because Micaiah came, and at first I suppose he was mocking them a little bit. He says, go up, you shall conquer. And I suppose the tone of his voice, Ahab said, didn't I tell you to tell me only the truth in the name of the Lord? And he says, you want the truth, let me tell you what the Lord says. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up, and God said, who shall go and deceive Ahab, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead today and die? And he said, one came and said one thing, and one came and said another thing, until at last there came a spirit that said, I will do it. And God said, how? He said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God says, go, and you will succeed. Two striking things about that story. First of all, after hearing all of that, Jehoshaphat, who had asked for the prophet of the Lord, still went to battle. Why did he ask? The second striking thing is, you see there clearly the principle that when we inquire of God with idols in our hearts, we get the answer that we want to our destruction. It is not safe to even ask guidance of God while we have idols in our hearts. Isn't that what the Lord says? He says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, I'm interpreting that now as the word of God, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Now you think about that. He does not say your prayer shall not be heard. He says your prayer shall be an abomination. I'm interpreting that to mean that even your prayer is going to work to your destruction. Think about this very frightening verse. I think all of us are familiar with it. Maybe we could turn to it. And you know, this verse is talking about huge issues, but the principle is true for the small issues. It's in 2 Thessalonians, and it's a verse that we are all very familiar with, as I said. But I'd like us to just read together what it says here in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. It speaks about the coming of the man of sin. It speaks about the coming of that wicked one who shall be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of the Lord. And look what it says now in verse 10. Let's start at verse 9. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And here, I always love to pick out certain words, because they mean a great deal, although we often gloss them over. Because, is telling me, for this reason, they did not receive the love of the truth. They compromised with the truth. They didn't love it. And for this cause, because of this, who? The God of love and mercy, the God whose name is life and light and love, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, we like to apply this to the Sunday law of crisis. I'm telling you, the principle is in our lives, in every single thing that we do. The principle is there. It's not the great things that will finally destroy us, I don't think. I think it's the little things that eat away at our spiritual life. We need to take these great messages and apply them to the little things. We need to understand that it is a principle that we need to understand, and not so much the details. The principle of this thing is that whoever compromises with sin in his life, whatever shape or form, is saying that he loves sin. This thing is more valuable to him than God. And because of this, the Bible says God will send them strong delusion. And again, I interpret it to mean God will permit strong delusion to come, because God himself cannot deceive anybody. He's not a liar. But he will permit strong delusion to come. He will allow you to receive that lie, that eventually you are destroyed. You know, it's a strange thing, but it's obvious when you think about it, that when we love something, you know, I found this happen so many times. A young man falls in love with a young lady. But guess what? She's not a Christian and he's a Christian. And I don't know if this has been your experience, but I've found so many places, almost every time, that a guy falls in love with a girl and she's not a Christian, he convinces himself that he can win her to Christ. He ignores all counsel. He blinds his eyes to every fault and he convinces himself that she will change, or vice versa. Many times it's vice versa. How we blind ourselves because this is what we want. Now that's an example that we all can empathize with. We have seen this happen over and over. But don't we do the same things in our lives? We convince ourselves this thing is not too harmful to indulge in. I only watch a little TV, or I only eat a little bit of this, or I only do a little bit of that, or something small. And we indulge ourselves and we ignore the voice of our conscience because that is what we like to do. And after all, it's a small thing. And we continue in this way. And the time comes when we become so endeared to the idol. Well, that's eventually what will happen to Seventh-day Adventists who receive the mark of the beast, isn't it? They become so attached to their friends in the ecumenical movement. They become so attached to their homes, to their lifestyles, to their jobs, that they cannot give these things up. And when a crisis arises that forces them to choose between these things and God, poverty and God are these things. It's so easy to discover that your theology was wrong. So easy, because your heart is dragging you in that direction. It's so easy to believe Desmond Ford or the Sunday minister who shows you that the Sabbaths were only a shadow of things to come. It's so easy to believe because that's where your heart is. So the point of what I'm saying is really, let us not compromise in the slightest degree with idolatry. Let us identify it in our lives and make sure by God's grace that we deal with it truly, forcefully, and immediately. I'd like to read my final text, which is found in Revelation 21 and verse 8. And I'll just read this verse and I'll leave it for your consideration as we have our closing prayer. It's Revelation 21 and verse 8. There's a very strange list here. I think we would do well to consider point by point every single sin that is tabulated here, because there are some very strange sins. It mentions people who are afraid, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, and right there in the middle of it, and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. A lot of things are not mentioned. Sabbath breaking isn't mentioned, and I suppose a whole list of other things that we could think of. But idolatry is there. It's a significant thing. It's a serious thing. And the thing about it is that it's a subtle thing. Because we don't bow to images of wood or stone like the Catholics do, we tend to feel safe when we are discussing this matter. But we should understand, above all people, the spirit and not the letter of the law. And if the truth be told, there's idolatry in our lives. It is my prayer that I'm praying for myself. I'm wanting to put into practice what the Lord has been trying to say to all of us tonight. I'm wanting to do it. I'm praying that by God's grace I will be able to do it. And I'm saying, brothers and sisters whom I'm learning to love and who I hope to see in a land where we'll never part again, I'm praying that every one of us might take seriously, might take to heart what the Lord has said to us tonight.
can only be blessed. Let a peace and sweet rest as you yield in your body and soul.
Would you walk with the Lord?
This tape has been produced by Restoration Ministries. You may contact us by writing to David Clayton, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's K-N-O-C-K-P-A-T-R-I-C-K, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call us at 876-904-7392.